I would like to turn you in the Word of God to the 2 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you would. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge, even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you is Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. And then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 10. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And may God command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Last week in our study of 1 Thessalonians, we were occupied with verse 10 of chapter 5, where we learn something of the merits and effects of that salvation which we have by our Lord Jesus Christ. And two glorious consequences of salvation are mentioned in particular, namely, eternal life and eternal union. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And we considered something of the nature of this life eternal, which is the portion of the people of God, and also the fact that they are thus united eternally to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted that this wondrous state obtains and persists whether we wake, that is to say, during our natural lives. Whilst we are in these, our mortal bodies, we know that life eternal within, we know that union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it persists also when the time comes that we sleep, when these, our natural bodies, are laid in the grave, when our spirits ascend to join that great company on high of which we have just been singing in that hymn. For then too, we shall live together with our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that eternal life and union which is ours in him. And indeed, these words also have reference to the last great day of the Lord, of which the apostle spoke in the previous chapter. That day which was causing some anxiety and concern to the Thessalonian believers. Would there be any difference for those that had died already or those who were yet alive at the time of the Lord's coming? No, says the apostle, whether we are awake or asleep in that day will make no difference to this wondrous truth that we shall live together with our Lord Jesus. And so we considered something of that wondrous truth so fully expressed in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, which same truth is here being expressed for us, albeit in somewhat different words. But we move on from this point, and yet not leaving it entirely, to look now at certain instructions which are given for the church. Now, depending upon which edition of the Authorized Version from which you are reading, you might have a title in the top of the page over this section of 1 Thessalonians called Diverse Exhortations. And that is something of the nature of this epistle from this point onward. Almost as though the apostle, conscious that time was short and that this epistle must be brought to a conclusion and, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, desires to compress into these concluding verses as many spiritual injunctions and divine exhortations as might be made. And this is what we will observe as we proceed through the remaining verses of this epistle. A diversity of exhortations, many of them of a practical nature, of a personal nature, and especially relating to the practice of the church, which, let us remember, these Thessalonian believers had but recently constituted. And so it is church doctrine that comes to our notice in this 11th verse. Wherefore, says the apostle by the Holy Spirit, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. The verse begins with this word, wherefore, which, as I am sure you are aware, when it occurs in the scripture, it directs our notice to that which has gone before. It is a conjunction. It shows that that which follows arises from or is a consequence of that which has gone before. So what in particular has the apostle just said, which lends itself to this application, that the members of the church should comfort themselves together and edify one another? What is it that has gone before in the preceding statement? Well, my friends, it is this: that we live together with him. Now, in considering that statement last week, we were thinking of it more in the sense of the believer's relationship to Christ as an individual. What it means for each one of us as believers to have life eternal and union eternal with the Lord Jesus Christ, for us to be personally united to him. And that is a true and valid interpretation of these words. But there is a fuller meaning also, because Paul uses this pronoun we, speaking of all those who read this epistle, of all those to whom he wrote. We, he says, live together with him. Not just all of us as individual believers, but we as a community, as a body of believers, live together with him. Ourselves together with one another, and all of us together with the Lord. There is this union, not simply of individual believers with their Saviour, but also of believers with one another, jointly with the Saviour. And this, of course, is a principle which we have already noted from other verses of the passage. The fact that we are appointed unto salvation by Jesus Christ, and you remember we looked at those words in Ephesians, which speak of the elect of God being chosen together in him. And we reminded ourselves how all of God's people have been viewed collectively by the Almighty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this union between believers which Paul now develops in this 11th verse. Because of this truth that we live together with him, it follows that there should be a certain relationship existing between fellow believers. The church united together in Christ. Now, yes, this is true at a universal level of all the people of God, but it is equally true of each local assembly of believers, which is an earthly manifestation of part of the church universal. That we are together with one another, living in Christ Jesus. Let me bring to you some words from Ephesians chapter 2, which emphasize this. And I would have you notice how many times the word together is used in these verses. And it is speaking of the people of God collectively. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then moving to the end of that chapter in verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The church of God being dealt with collectively. The people of God in their local representations, whether in Ephesus, whether in Thessalonica, whether in Biddeford this evening, or in whatsoever place, being treated of together, spiritually speaking, by God. We are together with Him. Now, this has consequences. There are outcomes from this spiritual condition which the apostle here expresses. Since, spiritually speaking, we live together, what does this mean at a practical and church level? Quite simply, my friends, that we live together on the level of the local church. This is so plain, it almost, one would think, does not require to be stated. And yet, the situation as it pertains in the present day in Christendom at large makes it apparent that this is not being taught. Spiritually speaking, the people of God live together in Christ Jesus. And yet, alas, on a local church level, they so rarely live together, practically speaking. My friends, as the people of God, as a local church, we must give evidence to the fact that we live together. At a practical level, we forsake not the assemblings of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but rather, as the verse goes on in Hebrews, but rather exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. If we live together, spiritually speaking, to what greater extent should we live together, practically speaking? Having a mutual interest in one another, having a knowledge of one another's lives and dealings. This is not to say that there is an intermeddling in other men's business, but there should be a regard for one another. There should be a concern for one another. The church is described as a family, and that with good reason, that we are to live like a family, not an estranged family, not a distant family, not a dysfunctional family, but a family where we are all dependent children. Now, we know what a properly functioning family is like. There is a closeness. There is a familiarity, the one with another. If one is absent, there is at once concern and anxiety amongst the rest. Each are familiar with one another's doings from day to day, with those things which cause anxiety and concern one to another, with the events which are happening in the lives of each one. And so it should be within the local church. My friends, as you know, there are congregations, particularly in America, which describe themselves as mega churches. They have congregations of thousands, or indeed of tens of thousands of persons. My friends, they do not bear any resemblance to the biblical description of a church. How can 10,000 persons be acquainted with one another? How can a congregation of that magnitude even have opportunity to speak to their fellow members, let alone be concerned for them and to help them to share their burdens one with another? There is nothing for these congregations to boast themselves of. They have lost one of the most beautiful features of the local church, and that family spirit which should obtain amongst them. No, my friends, since the spiritual truth concerning us is that we live together in Christ, then let us practice to live together as members of one another in the local church. And then, secondly, there is this detail, is there not, that we live together with him. As well as living together with one another, there is to be this living together collectively with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be the centre, if we may reverently put it this way, he is to be the centre of this spiritual family. He is to be the firstborn among many brethren. What does Ephesians chapter 4 say? That we might all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Yes, my friends, we are to be living with one another, together with each other, but at the very center of this spiritual relationship is to be the Lord Jesus Christ as our head, as our example, as the measure to which we desire to grow. The perfect man, the perfect type, the perfect example, the image to which we desire to be conformed. And we desire collectively to be growing up into him in all things. There are, sad to say, certain companies and congregations of Christians of whom it might be said that they live together. They are perhaps reasonably sized companies of believers. They unite together for worship and for services and for various other meetings and arrangements during the week. They are well acquainted with one another's lives and issues and joys and sorrows. And they are full of talk about one another and about the practical workings of the church. And yet, alas, it is possible for those things to be in place and the most important thing to be missing. They are living together, but they are not living together with him, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And alas, that which is ought to be at the very center of their practice is entirely absent. And so they become worldly, so they become humanistic, so they become preoccupied with the things of the world and the things of daily life. And Christ is absent. Oh, my friends, we must live together, but we must live together with him in the midst, with him in the center of all that we do. But there is more in the way of consequences and exhortations for the church in view of the fact of the doctrine expressed in the 10th verse. Yes, we are to live together. Yes, we are to live together with him. But thirdly, as the apostle goes on, we are to comfort ourselves together. We are to comfort ourselves together. What exactly does this mean? To better aid our understanding, I would refer you to that portion which we began by reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This matter of comforting ourselves together. Because Paul uses this word many times over, and let us remember that this repetition is Holy Spirit inspired. And there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." This comfort, this spiritual blessing, this sense of the presence and of divine presence and help begins with God. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And he is able to communicate this spiritual comfort to the individual believer, such that when we are in tribulation, when we are suffering, when we are afflicted, the words of verses 4, 5, and 6, we might know the gracious comfort of God, helping us in those times, helping us through those situations. But my friends, that is not to be the end of our experience of this comfort. If we were to enjoy this blessing from God personally and keep it only to ourselves, then this would be terribly selfish of us. It would be terribly self-centered of us to behave in such a way. "No," says Paul, "who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." This divine comfort is something which demands sharing, which demands to be passed on and to be communicated between believers. And this is what we are to do. On occasions, sufferings, trials, temptations, afflictions abound in us through the circumstances of life, through the situations that confront us from day to day. These sufferings and afflictions and tribulations abound. Then in the goodness of God, comfort and consolation abounds. Perhaps through a word of scripture, perhaps through a sermon that was preached, perhaps through the language of a hymn, perhaps through some spiritual truth which was taught to us or spoken to us in an hour of need. And now, when we observe another of our fellow saints going through similar circumstances or like afflictions or trouble of the same kind, it is incumbent upon us to communicate that same comfort. God has helped us in the first instance, that we may help our fellow saints in the latter. And because of this, says Paul, when we are enjoying divine comfort, it is for the benefit of our fellow saints. And when we are being afflicted, it will ultimately prove to the comfort of our fellow saints because of this principle of comforting one another, of comforting ourselves together. This is what we are called upon to do. Now, you will notice that the 11th verse ends with the clause, even as also ye do. And this matter of comfort, mutual comfort of the saints one toward another, has arisen many times in this epistle already. Let me just highlight these occasions. In chapter 2, verse 11, ye know, says Paul, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. Chapter 3, verse 2, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. The 7th verse, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distress by your faith. Chapter 4, verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. My friends, it was something which those Thessalonian believers, though young in the faith, though early on in their lives as Christians, were doing. But it was something which it was always appropriate for the apostle to encourage them to keep doing. Because, my friends, in this world we will have tribulation. We will have suffering. We will have trials, we will have temptation, we will have sin. And these things will not depart from us as long as we are in these, our mortal bodies. But to the extent that these afflictions abound, comfort can also abound from saint to saint. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. The third consequence arising from the doctrine of verse 10. But there is a fourth, and here it is. Edify one another. Edify one another. Now, we know something of what the word edification means. Ordinarily, or perhaps biologically speaking, it is used in regard to the intake of food, that we should receive nutrition and nutriment and be edified or strengthened by it. Well, here is a command that as the local assembly of believers, that as fellow members of the church, we should edify one another. Now, how is this to be done? Again, let me bring to you some verses from other of the New Testament epistles, which highlight the ways in which we are able to edify one another. And let us note as we come to this, that mutual edification is not something which comes to us naturally. Alas, our human nature is so selfish and self-centered. If we see a supply, if we see good things, our concern is perhaps to serve ourselves first, to benefit from it ourselves first. And the mutual edification of our fellows is a secondary thought, is a latter thought. We are perhaps in this not much better than brute beasts who, seeing a trough full of food, charge toward it, concerned to feed themselves first and let the rest fend for themselves as best they are able. We must rise above such fleshly and carnal attitudes in matters of our spiritual edification. We must have this concern, this regard for our fellow saints, even esteeming them above ourselves. But so to these verses that describe how we might mutually edify one another. And here it is in Ephesians chapter 4, for example. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The gifts which exist amongst the people of God whether in preaching from the pulpit or in giving direction as officers within the church or in teaching one another, simply because we have the gift of being able to explain a thing or to repeat a thing or to tell those at home of the sermon that we have heard. All these gifts may tend to the edification of the body of Christ. Even the reminding one another of that which we have been taught in the past upon a given subject or topic. Here is another means of edification open to us all in Romans 14, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Seeking that state of spiritual peace and felicity within the church is a means whereby each one of us may be edified. And it is a theme which the apostle develops in the following chapter, Romans chapter 15, verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Desiring the good of our neighbour, of those adjacent to us, in the pew, in the assemblings of ourselves together, desiring their spiritual good, this will prove to their edification. Here is another, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Charity, those expressions of brotherly love, of fraternal charity, one toward another within the context of the local church, are to the edification of the saints of God. One final example, Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Oh, my friends, let us not be preoccupied in our conversations with our fellow saints with corrupt communication, with worldly news, with earthly complaints and murmurings. Let us make a conscious effort to prevent any corrupt communication proceeding any further than our lips. But rather let us seek to make our communication good, in the biblical sense of the word, because this is to the use of edifying. These four consequences then arising from the doctrine of 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 10 for the local church are that we should live together in a practical sense, that we should live together with Christ in the midst, that we should comfort ourselves together, that we should edify one another. Perhaps we think this is but the very first principles, that this is almost elementary, that this is almost too basic to deserve repetition. My friends, it is timeless truth. It is permanently necessary exhortation. Even as also ye do, says the apostle. Do not think that because you have attained to these things already, says Paul to the Thessalonians, that therefore you don't need to hear the instruction anymore. Yes, they had these things. There it was, we read it in chapter 3, verse 6. Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. There it was in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. My friends, we have never fully apprehended in these matters. We have never fully attained that which is the mark, which is the goal. We have never fully grown up in all things unto him. Praise God if we have done these things before. But let us not use this as an excuse. Let us never rest upon our laurels. But let us live together with him, comforting ourselves together and edifying one another, even as also we have done heretofore. May God help us to this end, for his glory. Amen. Amen. We sing again the hymn 359, which expresses this doctrine so beautifully. Number 359, then let us ever bear the blessed end in view and join with mutual care to fight our passage through and kindly help each other on till all receive the starry crown. 359.
Away to our redeemer.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.